Colossians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. These verses we've looked at begin with a warning against the man-stealing ideas that capture people in any way not according to Christ. Instead of blessing them with the gospel and its power in their lives, these philosophies just give them a shell, something that will be shown to be empty lies, and they supplant Christ for the run-of-the-mill religion of doing things to satisfy God. The next two verses that we'll look at, 9 and 10, begin to show God's protection against these philosophies. Remember, God is my shield, we sing in the Psalms, or Psalm 91, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. So think protection. Very simply, the protection is to know Christ well. Because of your thought, your every thought is captive to Christ, you can't be captive to the elemental spirits of the world. Christians have been furnished with a full complement of spiritual property that the world does not have. The spiritual property is from God, who has met our basic human desires in the Savior, while the unbeliever is full of desires unmet and is full of discontent and is trying to fill himself with something, as evidenced by his constant friction and quarrels, love of money and desiring to be rich, as well as pursuing philosophy, tradition, and the thought world of ideas, whether popular or academic. People are basically striving for what they can never find apart from Christ. But to believers, God has given contentment because they have Christ, and they are therefore free to pursue heavenly things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and so on. So let us hear more about this Christ who is the Christian's protection. There are three matters to look at tonight. God is in Christ, believers are in Christ, and there is no authority beyond Christ. First of all, God is in Christ. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. See to it that you're not taken captive, for in him and nowhere else the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The scope of where deity is found is important. How easily we could be led astray to find contentment in futile places if we thought God was there or in them. Not in many religions, not in created objects like sky and sand and trees, and not in ourselves, but in Christ. That is the place to look for God, for that is where God is. God's nature is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, has taken a human body permanently and has two natures, a human and a divine, in one person. God dwells in him, verse 9, not like a stranger dwells in a house, but in hypostatic, permanent union, for in his person God and man meet. So the Lord's humanity was not just a shell in which God dwelt for a while, it is now the permanent meeting place of God and man. To consider the majesty of the Son of God, think about what Ezekiel saw of him in visions. In Ezekiel, first chapter, he says, and above the expanse, over the heads of those angelic beings, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of a waste I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. That is not some separate God, that is the Lord who dwells in Christ bodily, because Jesus is the Lord. So to gather in a couple other scriptures of majesty. The God whose voice shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, Psalm 29, dwells in Christ bodily. The God who rides through the heavens, the ancient heavens, I think that's Psalm 68, who spoke at the beginning and it was so, dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ bodily. None other than Christ is the Lord of providence, that is, governing all things and working them out to his ends, none other than the I Am, the covenant Lord, who is committed to the future of you, his saints, who is working his good purpose in them, dwells in the Lord Jesus bodily. And you see what that does to philosophy and other ideas. It makes them subordinate. Mere common grace helps. It never elevates them to the place of truth or authority. This truth does tell us where to seek for God. The things we earnestly need, especially forgiveness and holiness, are found in him. Sonship, adoption, acceptance, rest for our souls, these are in him for us. And that is what Paul talks about next. God is in Christ, and also now the believer is in Christ. God is in Christ, and the believer is in Christ. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him. I just spoke about how God is united with man in hypostatic union of the God-man Jesus Christ. Believers are in him, or united to him in a spiritual union, and that's different than his own hypostatic union. How does he fill the believer? Well, it's like this. The Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, indwells the man, woman, boy, or girl who trusts Christ. Being filled in him is possible because he humbled himself, and he was born of a woman and became a servant, and he died the death of the cross. These were preliminary to pouring out his Spirit on his people. Why did he suffer and die? Why was that? Because God was with him. And from eternity, God the Father had anointed him prophet, priest, and king. And the world we inhabit was God's plan in him, and hence Christ appeared to the prophets, to bring the word to Israel. And he brought his people out of Egypt, Christ did, and he was active in saving his elect even before his incarnation. He was active, too, when he became a man, when he had come in the likeness of sinful flesh, when he had become weak in his humiliation, and it had exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant, yet he was active. So because he suffered for us and died in place instead of sinners, he has been raised up in resurrection life and is now exalted. His body is now glorious. He is no longer servant, but Lord, ruler, and king. He cannot die anymore, but has ascended to heaven and there rules from God's right hand. From heaven, he is daily involved in the lives of his elect. How so? Well, he is bringing those who are not yet saved into a state of salvation by sending forth his Spirit in regenerating power. He bestows on them the new birth. He calls them effectively into his own fellowship. He is bringing them to faith in his name. As you know, nobody is ordinarily saved without knowing and believing the gospel. So where the gospel is, there Christ is at work. The Holy Spirit is cloaked in the word. And so as the psalm says, he sends forth his word and heals them and frees them from destruction. Because he has accomplished atonement on the cross, he grants judicial forgiveness of guilt. This he does for his people. Now, Paul has these things in mind when he says that Christ is filling his elect. We should know, too, that God keeps on filling them with the fullness of blessing that he won by obedience. And when I say blessing, I don't mean material things, but the things that every believer must have, spiritual goods like maturity, even bearing the image of the Son and being like him and growing up in the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The Lord is building up his church in grace and in knowledge. He is fighting the battle of truth for us and in us. He's making us wise in God's ways. He is teaching us. In short, the Lord is doing everything for his bride, the church, in order to present her spotless and without wrinkle and without blemish on the day that she's united to him. Our Lord is always filling. He has the capacity to fill believers because everything that the law can demand from man, he has accomplished in obedience and conformity. He was born holy. And he lived in holiness. Think how that truth meets our needs. We need both purity of nature to dwell with God and purity of life. Or you could say holiness of nature and holiness of life. Who has obtained it for us? He obtained both. And God has imputed this to us in our justification. We who were fallen in Adam, we have no pure nature, yet God demands it. So, how are we to obtain it? He imputes it to us. Then, he imparts holiness. And think of this in the way of sanctification for a moment. He is strengthening us in faith. He is breaking the power of sin. He's causing us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. He is working holiness in us, ruling so that the principle of holiness works in us, and is making sure that we work out the new lifestyle of holiness, without which we will never reach our blessed end, that is, seeing the Lord face to face. He grants us in time assurance that we are children of God. Why? We are in him. The believer is in him. Friends, if you believe, you are in him, and you won't ever be without him. He lives in his people. He has come to his own. And by our union with him through the Spirit, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And all this is to say that believers have the fullness of life in him already. There is no distinction, by the way, between baby believers and mature ones. There's no distinction between the young and the old, the new Christian and the advanced Christian. All who have Christ have the full Christ. There does not remain some work of obedience to get his fullness, for you, all of you who believe, are filled in him. Now this brings us to the third point. God is in Christ, believers are in Christ, and thirdly, there is no authority beyond Christ. Verse 10 says, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." When it comes to empty, deceitful philosophies and traditions, the worst part is that they become the new authority in a person's life. Some of you remember the old bumper sticker that said, "Question authority." Unfortunately, that only meant question rightful authority, like the authority of government, not the authority of the ideas or the promoters of falsehoods that really steal people's souls. There's no such thing as a person without an authority. Every belief we hold to be true, every conviction or principle that's working in our minds is our authority. Some parents have been shocked to send their daughter, for example, off to college, who returns in a semester with her head half shaved and with a completely radical view of human nature and society, and who hates her parents. Why? She has a new authority from ideas. She couldn't resist the elemental spirits of the world and has submitted herself to their guidance. Verse 10 says, Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Not only is he supreme over them, but he is the power of all rightful authority. By dying on the cross, he has won the victory over spiritual enemies, powers and principalities, rulers, and cosmic powers over this present darkness are how Paul describes them in Ephesians 6. Powers and principalities. I think that refers to demonic hosts who would guide people to evil and destructive ends by resisting God and thwarting his purpose of salvation. God's purpose was not thwarted, but accomplished at the cross. Therefore, Christians share their Lord's victory. He has and will divide the spoils of his victory with the strong. The Lord who loves his people and died for them and rose again is their Lord. He is, and this has to do with authority, he is taking back the fallen creation and restoring it to God. That is one of the reasons why pastors who are ordained in our church take their vows saying they will labor to establish the kingdom of God on earth. It isn't that ministers suppose they can do anything in their own power, but that they know it is what Christ is already doing and has commissioned them to do in his service. Ministers can be bold and brave, for the victory is won already, and we can be bold and brave in our prayers. Prayers for ourselves, for our church, prayers for our unbelieving family and friends, because Christ has won. So what about the armies of delusions and philosophies arrayed against Christ? It's not as if the mediator is in some embattled war against an authority that might prevail against him. But every power, even the power of his enemies, is his to command. And that just tells us that no one is able to circumvent his good purpose for his people. Even those who seek to subvert his rule only undermine themselves. They prepare harm for themselves. Those reprobate, wicked, not chosen for salvation, may believe that their plans and their philosophies are winning, but they spend their energies against Christ to their own destruction. Think of the contrast between Christ and a comparison between Christ, the righteous man of Psalm 1, and we're going to contrast that with the wicked of Psalm 112. Psalm 1 says, he is like a tree whose leaf does not wither or fade. There's nothing fading out about the Lord Jesus. But as for the wicked, and this is Psalm 112, he looks on angrily. He looks on at how God governs the world, at how God's purpose and kingdom are surviving and being built and thriving in their own ways. He looks on angrily. He grits his teeth dismayed, but melts away, and his desire will into nothing fade. By their sins and their hardness against the Lord, the lives of rebels will prove in time that they are ordained to dishonor and wrath for their sins. And the mediator is justified and glorified by manifesting his glorious justice against them. If there is no authority beyond Christ, then let us all submit to the authority of Christ. These days we have to know his word are so precious. They are opportunities while the day can be called the day. These are days to keep every thought captive to Christ. And those thoughts of ours that are not yet captive to him must be brought into subjection to him. We must labor to bring our thoughts under his authority. This is the day of his power, the day of his outstretched scepter. Therefore, let his saints offer themselves freely in the day of his power to him in holy garments. If we keep these truths before us, that God is in Christ, believers are in Christ, and that there's no authority beyond him, we will be forever content with our spiritual furnishings. We'll be happy in all life's situations, able to abound and how to be in want. We'll be ready for the day of the Lord and protected against empty ideas that would capture and steal us away. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for a Savior, a Messiah, an anointed conqueror, in whom we are not weak, but have won the victory. We pray that you would help us to put on the armor of God every day. We pray that we would be girt about with that belt of truth and have the sword of the Spirit, the word of God in our hands, and have on our heads the helmet of salvation and a breastplate of righteousness. We pray that our feet would be shod with the good news of the gospel of peace. And so we labor now in prayer for our unbelieving family and friends. Lord, we ask that you would break down their walls and their hardness against you. We pray that they might remember the gospel heard from their youth, from former days, that they would approach you, that they would be, that you by your Spirit would make them discontent with the fulfilling of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the pride of life. And we pray that you would bring deep conviction and an earnest desire for righteousness. You are the God who fills the hungry and provides for the thirsty. And so we pray that you would do that saving work. Help us then always to be content with Christ. Help us to soak up the best that is available in this life. And help us not to live for this life as if this were where we would expect consummation and fulfillment and all the best things. No, but to look forward to our heavenly home, realizing that rest is there in heaven. It is in Christ's name that we ask these things, that we might be his disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.